John chapter 1. When you look at what the Scripture has to say about John the Baptist, there are some most unusual and some most honorable things said about this individual. In John chapter 1, verse number 6, I suppose a great passage, if the Lord would have said that about any of us. The Bible said there was a man sent from God whose name was John. That's a small statement, but what a great memorial that is to consider the work that you've been called to do and that God has laid out for you. I believe that it could be said about every one of us if we did what God had called us to do. I sometimes believe that the great majority of us will never accomplish what God wanted us to do. And I speak with myself included in that number. I think that the tragedy of the judgment seat of Christ will not so much be the sin, although there'll be a great tragedy in having all of the sins and all of our character uncovered for everyone to see. We'll know really what we were all about. But I think the tragedy of all of it, when it's all said and done, is the tragedy of what could have been. And, you know, the Bible talks about in 1 Corinthians the judgment seat of Christ and talks about the building that we've built, talks about the six materials that we may use in the course of a lifetime. And they are gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, and some representing the good works, some representing the bad works or the not so good works that we do as a Christian. And it talked about the fire of God being turned upon our lives. And, of course, the wood, hay, and the stubble is that which will be devoured. And when all is said and done, the foundation is Jesus Christ, and the adornment that we may provide in this life is that of the gold, the silver, and the precious stones. But the sad part, I think, is going to be when we look at what little there is that really counted. When all the wood, hay, and the stubble is gone, and we look at how little pure actions and activities there were in our serving the Lord, and then realize how much more we could have done. And how much more there could have been to the praise and the honor and glory of the Lord. The Bible simply says concerning this man, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. Notice, if you will, purpose. There is a purpose in the life of the believer. There's something God has for each and every one of us to be busy doing. We get sidetracked into selfishness. And really, we are either living for God or we're living for self. Sometimes we say, you know, you live your life for the devil, but very few of us really live our lives for the devil in the sense that we figure out whatever the devil wants us to do and that's what we do. I don't think that is really a problem. The problem is we either live for God or we live for ourselves. And we do what we want to do. We look for what we enjoy. We look for what is nice or good or pleasant to us and really to the neglect of the things of the Lord. And yet the Christian life is a life of purpose. We have a reason. And we have a purpose for existing in this life. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. We looked at several things about John last week. We looked at his distinguishment in his birth, the fact that his birth was prophesied. And not too many individuals in the Bible have had their birth prophesied. As a matter of fact, he is in close proximity to the Messiah in the prophecy concerning his birth, and obviously so, because he would be the forerunner of the Lord Jesus Christ. But in his birth, he was distinguished because his birth was prophesied. He was distinguished in his birth because of his family that he was born into. He was born into the home of a Levite. His father, Zacharias, was one of the priests that ministered in the temple in Jerusalem. He was distinguished as well because he was in the lineage of Jesus Christ. As near as we can tell from the Scripture, he was a second cousin to the Lord Jesus Christ, which again meant that you know, he had some close proximity to the Lord and to the Lord's family, to Mary and Joseph and the Lord's brothers and sisters that he had. Hopefully you know that he had brothers and sisters. If you don't, you need to read your Bible. But Mary was not a perpetual virgin. Mary was a virgin that gave birth to Jesus Christ. And after that, she assumed the normal role of a wife and a mother. And she bore children. We know that Jesus Christ had at least four siblings because the Bible says that he has brothers and sisters, plural. And so the family of Joseph was at least five in number and perhaps even more than that. And we'll have to find out when we get to heaven. But to say that Mary was a perpetual virgin is to distort the teaching of the Word of God or to deny the teaching of the Word of God and to put in its place the teaching of man. And so we know that the Lord had brothers and sisters, and he also had a cousin, and his cousin's name was John the Baptist. Now, he also was distinguished in his ministry. He was a prophet, but he was the last great prophet. The Bible said the law and the prophets are until John. His life then signified an end to something that was going to be superseded by something much better and much bigger. We know now from the book of Hebrews that that better thing is called a better testament. And as John brings to a close the Old Testament, so Jesus Christ opens the New Testament, and we learn from that. So he is distinguished in his ministry in that he prophesied as other prophets, but he prophesied things that would be immediately in the future. We mentioned to you the fact that prophets oftentimes prophesied events that were sometimes several thousand years in the future. But when John prophesies, he prophesies concerning one who is coming. As a matter of fact, it seems almost in the Scriptures that mid-prophecy he pauses to say, "Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." This is he, is what John said. This is the one I've talked about. This is the one I've prophesied about. And so his prophecy ends midstream so that he might introduce the fulfillment of that prophecy. We talked about his ministry being distinguished in the fact that he did identify Jesus Christ to the nation of Israel. And then we went on last week and we concluded with the idea that although he was distinguished in several areas of his life, he was pretty much normal in his human approach to serving the Lord. We pointed out three things to you. First of all, he was different in his appearance. I think the believer has always had that distinction of not being quite like the world in the sense of fads, fashions, and all that's coming and going. We're not trying to fit this world. And if you make that your life of trying to stay on top of fashion, you're going to get, number one, you're going to get confused. And number two, you're going to be sadly dismayed when you find out you just can't keep up. The same thing's true about computers. I dabble in computers a little bit, and sometimes people come and ask my advice on computers, which I have plenty of advice, but very little expertise. And my advice has come to this point, though: don't try to get state-of-the-art. And, you know, everybody, when they want to buy a computer, they want the fastest and the biggest and the best and all this other kind of stuff. But truth be known, you're going to pay about $2,000-$3,000 more for state-of-the-art, and in 3 months it won't be state-of-the-art anymore. It will just be, you know, right back down to normal everyday lifestyle. I know, you know, you talk about 10-speed CD-ROMs. We were talking the other day, and, you know, can you get, there's 24-speed out now, and there's 16-speed, and what should I get? Well, I want 24 because it's the fastest. Well, it is today. Give it 2 weeks. Give it 2 weeks, and it'll be 48-speed. And you'll look at, you paid $500-$600 more for this one because it was state-of-the-art, and you had it for 2 weeks. You were right on the cutting edge. And the truth of the matter is that you try to stay up with the fashions of this world and the fads of this world, and you're going to find yourself always behind. And there's nothing that makes you feel more disheartened in this life than trying to keep up with the Joneses. Amen? Because the Joneses are trying to keep up with the Smiths. And the Smiths are trying to keep up with whoever's on the other side of them. Everybody's trying to keep up with everybody else. And television has probably done as much to confuse and destroy America's values as anything, because we just continually see we've got the Joneses in front of us all the time. And right behind him, we got a guy with a little plastic card, a plastic smile to go with it. And he says, "You can have it." And so we go get it. And it keeps Americans, in particular, in disillusionment, because you just can't keep up. The idea of a Christian life is that of contentment. The idea is that of contentment. And having Jesus Christ, having food and raiment, I'm not real big on it. Now, I'm going to be honest with you. You can go to extremes in any direction. I don't believe you'll dress like the Amish people. You give me $100 a night to go buy a suit, I'm not going to the Goodwill. Well, I might have to go if you give me $100. But if you tell me you're going to buy me a suit tonight, I'm not going to the Goodwill. I'm going to go get something that's decent and nice. I'm not going to have to go to Hollywood and get one of them, you know, rap singer suits. Amen. I'm going to look at where Hollywood is and say, "No, thank you. That's not where I want to be." A Christian's desire in dress, in appearance, in approach to life ought to always be that which is just normally not obnoxious. I guess probably the best word. Simple people. That was the title originally given to the Amish people. They were just simple people. They lived simple lifestyles. And there's nothing wrong with living a simple lifestyle in the 20th century. Now, that doesn't mean you put on a broad-brimmed hat and black clothes and get a buggy. You can live a simple lifestyle in the 20th century. And God knows God's people ought not to stand out as people who are up to their necks in this world. You say, "Well, how do you know if too much is too much?" If you can't look at the rapture and say, "Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus," then there's something wrong. I mean, if you're living such a lifestyle that you say, Lord, look, I want another 2 weeks here, something wrong. You're in too deep. A Christian ought to always be able to look at what he has, what he's accumulated, the blessings of God in his life, and he ought to be able to look up toward heaven and say, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. All I've got here doesn't matter. I'm out of here in a second if Jesus wants me out of here. You say, why should you have that attitude? Because he might not take you out to take you to heaven. He might take you out to put you on the mission field. He very easily could call on you to divest yourself of all that you have in order to serve him. And when you got too much, it's hard enough to serve him when you don't have anything. But when you got too much, it's liable to keep you from serving the Lord Jesus Christ. And so John was distinguished in the sense that he didn't dress like the rest of the world, and that's normal for a Christian. That's normal for a Christian. When you see a Christian who's arrayed in the very finest, the very best, the very most elaborate, the very most fashionable, you're looking at a Christian who's not right with God. How's that for a broad, sweeping, general statement? You say, how couldn't it be? It takes too much time, energy, and effort to stay caught up with Hollywood. It takes much more time than that to keep right with God. So he was distinguished in his appearance. He didn't look like everybody else. Not only that, he had a different attitude. His attitude was not an attitude of worldliness. His attitude was an attitude of right and wrong. Clear-cut choices between right and wrong. And we as believers have got a book that ought to lend itself to that attitude in our lives. We are too content to call it gray. Because we can get away with it if it's gray. A lot of Christians today, they're talking. I heard an evangelist the other day, wasn't our stripe, but he was an evangelist nonetheless, I guess. And he was talking about that ever-growing gray area between right and wrong. Baloney. There's not an ever-growing gray area between right and wrong. There is always a discernment between right and wrong. The problem has become we have stopped trying to determine God's desires between for right and wrong, or the Bible's statements between for right and wrong, and we started looking at each other. And right and wrong today is determined, you know, well, what's that crowd doing? What's that crowd doing? Well, I'm kind of in the middle there, so I'm not either right or wrong. Listen, it's not an issue of what somebody else is doing. If every Christian in this church building tonight drives a Ford, and God doesn't want you to drive a Ford, you have no excuse to drive a Ford. It doesn't matter what popular opinion is, even among God's people. Now, the issue of right and wrong is determined between you and God. And you say, well, I'm confused. Then seek out somebody who can give you some spiritual godly advice about what God thinks. Don't ask about their opinion. Don't come to the preacher and say, well, preacher, you know, I'm not sure if this is right and wrong. What do you think I should do? That's ridiculous. Matter of fact, I'm going to give you the same answer all the time. When in doubt, don't. He that doubteth is damned, the Bible said. Whatsoever is not of faith is sin. You need to get along with God and say, God, what do you want of me in this issue? Not what should every Christian do. Not what should the members of Hope Baptist Church be doing. But God, what do you want of me in this area of my life? If you want me, Lord, to do something entirely different than every Christian that's ever lived, I am willing, Lord, to be peculiar. Do you know what he called us? A peculiar people? I'm willing, Lord, to be peculiar in order to please you. And so, Father, help me to discern between the right and the wrong in this issue. Some of us are content just to find the gray area because we know then what we can get away with. But truth of the matter is that gray area is not nearly so big as people would have you to believe. It's still a matter of right and wrong. And John lived his life according to the principles of right and wrong. Even when Herod would take his brother-in-law's wife away from him and take her to himself, John stood firm at what was right and wrong. When everybody else said, well, it's okay, John said, it's not okay for you to have her. Cost him his life. But that's how clear-cut the issue of right and wrong was with John. God's people ought to be a people showing the distinction between right and wrong. We're afraid. We're intimidated by the world. Amen. And so we try to kind of assuage the attack of the world by saying, well, you know, I guess, whatever, to each his own. And listen, all you have to do is say, well, you know, here's what God says. Make up your own mind. It's a free country. But here's what God says. And here's what God thinks. And, you know, you do whatever you want to do because you're going to anyway. But here's what God said about the matter. Now John was, he's a little bit unusual to the world, and that makes him a normal Christian in the sense that he had a clear-cut idea between right and wrong. And then we pointed out the fact that he was a normal Christian in the sense, or a normal follower of the Lord in the sense that he got discouraged. It is easy to get discouraged in serving the Lord. And John finds himself in prison here not long after Jesus' ministry has begun, looking at his death, which we know eventually does come. And he's in prison for taking this clear-cut stand about right and wrong. He stood in opposition to the king. And while he's in prison, he's hearing all these stories about these great meetings that Jesus is having. People being cleansed, the lepers being cleansed, and the dead being raised, and those with infirmities and afflictions being healed. And John begins to hear about this in prison, and he feels pretty much the same way you'd feel about it. And that is, you know, God is never really God until He's God in my life. Isn't it an amazing thing? God is never really great until He does something great for me. God can do something great for the person sitting next to me. It doesn't matter. God's got to do something for me before He's really great in my estimation. And again, that's back to that innate element of humanism called self. We are selfish. And John's hearing about all these miracles, and he sends some of his disciples. And he sends some of his disciples with just a little barbed remark. You know, sometimes you don't ever say what you really mean. You just say something real barbed so that they get the idea. And John's disciples come and ask Jesus, are you the one we're supposed to look for, or should we look for somebody else? What a slam. Can you imagine if anybody knew who the Son of God was? John did. Didn't he identify him? Who knew better than John that Jesus was the Messiah? And yet John got discouraged and said, are you the one we're supposed to look for, or should we look for another? It was John that identified him. And John got discouraged with it. You know what Jesus did? He didn't bother to argue the position. He didn't bother to give him any advice. He told him what he already knew. He said the dead are being raised, the lame being caused to walk, the lepers are being cleansed. Went down through the list. Go back and tell him all that you've seen here. Tell him everything that's going on. I know he already knows it, but tell him all that. And then tell him this: blessed is he whosoever is not offended in me. And so John was a lot like you and I, in the sense that he was a normal Christian. And at least we ought to be normal. Say, what is normal for a Christian? Abnormal. Abnormal to the world. The Bible said friendship with the world is enmity with God. You say, what does enmity mean? Well, you can get you a new Bible, or you can go back to Genesis chapter 3 and find out. He said to the woman, I'll put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It ain't nothing good. Ain't nothing good. And friendship with this world and trying to get along with this world is enmity with God. Not worth anything. Now then, let's go on. Let me give you a couple other things tonight about this man. Hopefully my nose won't start running like a sieve before we're finished, and we'll just get out of here and go home. John is an unusual character in a number of paradoxes in his life. And it is an interesting thing. John chapter 1, verse 6 talks about this man named John. When Jesus talked about him, he said there's not a greater living, not a greater born among women. The greatest one ever born among women, John the Baptist. Then he said, but whosoever is least, the king of God's greater than he. What a paradox. Is he the greatest or isn't he? His life is a life of paradoxes. Let me give you one tonight as we start out. Number one, his name was John the Baptist, but he wasn't a Baptist. All right. Now, if you read enough Baptist history, you'll get thoroughly confused about where the Baptists begin. All right. And I know there's a little book called The Trail of Blood that was written by... did Truett write that? Who wrote that? Where's Rose that? B.H. Carroll, thank you. B.H. Carroll wrote that book, and it's a fine book. I mean, it really is. There's not a lot wrong with it, other than he's got some things wrong with it. And he starts with a preconceived notion. That's where he went wrong. You've got to be careful about starting to prove a doctrine when you know what the doctrine already is. A lot of people get into it. You know what a Mormon can do? A Mormon can take the Bible and prove to you he's right. Do you know a Jehovah's Witness can take the Bible and prove to you he's right? You say, how does it do? You start with a preconceived notion. You start with a preconceived notion. And you say, I can't imagine that. Listen, don't you remember when Jesus said, I'm speaking to you in parables, lest they should see and they should hear and be converted? He said, I'm telling you things so that the truth is veiled. They can't see it. And the Bible said, Peter talked about those that wrest the Scripture to their own destruction. People that twisted the Scriptures to their own destruction. The Bible talked about the natural man in the book of Corinthians. It said the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, neither can he know them, for they're foolishness unto him, for they're spiritually discerned. So you take a natural man, go to this book, he's going to come out with all kind of harebrained, wild, crazy ideas. Why? He doesn't have anybody explain it to him. Didn't have anybody explain it to him. And John is called the Baptist, but John is not a Baptist. Carol tried to make him the father or the institutor or the beginning of the Baptist church, and it just simply won't work. It won't work, number one, because what John preached is not what Baptist preachers preach. What is it that makes me a Baptist? Is it the B that's carved into my forehead? Is it the fact that I preach in a Baptist church? Is it the fact that I... What is it? It's the fact that I hold to Baptist doctrine. Okay? What is Baptist doctrine? Baptist doctrine is an established doctrine taken from the Scriptures that signifies or distinguishes Baptists from other doctrinal beliefs. And you say, well, why are you a Baptist? Because I'm not anything else. You say, well, you think the Baptists are right and everybody else is wrong. Of course I do. Some people are so crazy. What would you do if you thought, I mean, if you thought the Episcopalians were right, would you be a Methodist? I'll tell you what you got. When somebody says that to you, says, well, you think the Baptists are right and everybody else is wrong, you're dealing with somebody who thinks they're right and everybody else is wrong. They're a stinking hypocrite. They just have got enough sense to recognize it, and you do. Of course we think we're right. Everybody else, don't you? Don't you think you're right? I mean, you don't like the Baptists. Don't you think you're right and all the Baptists are wrong? Give me a break. What in the world does that mean? You think you're right and everybody else is wrong. Sure I am. Sure I believe that. Well, you're so dogmatic. What should I be? Insecure about what I believe? This is a crazy mixed up world. Amen? Roloff said America is an insane asylum run by the inmates. And I think sometimes religion is probably the main office. Be crazy to work up there. Of course I believe I'm right. Now, I am a Baptist because I teach Baptist doctrine. Baptist doctrine from the Scriptures. Now, if I didn't teach Baptist doctrine, would I be a Baptist? What if I preached in a Baptist church? Would I be a Baptist? Well, what if I was ordained by a Baptist clergyman? Would I be a Baptist? Not in the pure sense of the word, no. The word Baptist distinguishes a line of belief in the truth of the Word of God. For instance, I mentioned the other night, Baptists believe, traditionally, Baptists have always held to the security of the believer. And that is, once you are saved, you are saved forever. Where'd you get that from? From the Bible. Now, if I started teaching you could lose it, would I be a Baptist? Well, I might still have the placard out there, you know, I might still have the title, but no, because I am no longer teaching Baptist doctrine. You say, why is that important? Because John the Baptist doesn't teach Baptist doctrine. John the Baptist says, repent, be baptized. I mean, he's out there baptizing folks. He's called a Baptist because he baptizes people. We're called Baptists because we believe in baptism by immersion, which is the way John baptized people. Now, that's where the similarities really come to a close. But the problem is, some of these guys like Carroll, and I don't mock their scholarship. They were great men. They knew a lot, but they just didn't know everything. And sometimes they thought they did. But they had the idea that the Baptist church had to start somewhere. And one of the reasons we are Baptists is because we baptize people by immersion. That's it. We're back here with John. John was a Baptist, was his name, and he baptized folk. Ah, that's it. That's how the thing comes into being. The truth of the matter is that John baptizing people was about the only thing he did similar to what we do. For instance, come over to John or Acts chapter 19. You want something crazy? We talked last week about people getting mad at us because we believe the people in the Old Testament were saved differently. I'm going to throw another one at you now. I believe some folks in the New Testament got saved differently. Now, I can tell what's going to happen here, man. My name's going to be mud. You guys better take this out of the radio tape. Sure as the world. It won't be the world that will get upset with me. It will be the Baptist brethren. You say, well, you'll believe, right, saved by grace through faith, plus none of mine. Yeah, well, okay, that's a little catchphrase, but that's not all you believe. I mean, New Testament salvation, when do you get the Holy Spirit? Huh? When you trust Christ, correct? Isn't that what we believe? Isn't that Baptist doctrine? All right, how do you explain the fact that in the book of Acts, which is in the New Testament, not everybody got that? Just not working right? Maybe need a little squirt STP or something in the system to get it running smooth? Some of these folks did not get saved according to the same pattern you and I get saved by. You say, well, preacher, yeah, listen, there's an explanation. I'm not going to go into it tonight, but you need to study your Bible. Acts chapter 19. It came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coast, came to Ephesus, and finding certain disciples, he said unto them, have ye received the Holy Ghost since ye believe? When does a Christian receive the Holy Ghost? When he believes. That's what Paul thought. I mean, that's why he asked it, isn't it? Have ye received the Holy Ghost since ye believe? And they said unto him, we have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost. And so Paul goes back and explains to them how they received the Holy Ghost when they believed, right? This is not a matter of some new converts that were ignorant as to something that had happened to them. You follow what I'm saying? Now, it's possible for you to get saved and not know that the Holy Spirit's moved inside of you, simply because nobody may have taught you that. And in such case, you'd just be ignorant, not in a mean spirit, you'd just be ignorant in the sense that no one had taught you that. But it wouldn't undo the fact that when you believe, you receive the Holy Spirit. You understand what I'm saying? So Paul now is either dealing with ignorant new converts, and he's going to have to teach them what really has happened to them, or something else. Let's look at it. He said unto them, unto what then were ye baptized? And they said, unto John's baptism. Then said Paul, John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, what? The Holy Ghost came upon them. They spake with tongues and prophesied. You believe that's the way you get saved? Of course not. What's going on? Why don't these people understand the clear presentation of the gospel? Why weren't they saved? Notice, they were baptized unto John's baptism. Now, therein comes a conflict. If John was a Baptist, why didn't they understand salvation? If he was a Baptist, he's a pretty poor Baptist. I mean, he didn't even bother teaching his converts what being saved was all about. Now, let me say to you again, one of the great paradoxes, John was a Baptist, but he wasn't a Baptist. The Baptist church does not start with John. Now, you know that because John didn't teach the same doctrine. We'll not go into all the references tonight, but suffer it to say, you go back and look at what John preached, John never uses the word saved one time. I'll tell you the key words in John's message are repent and baptize. Repent and baptize, repent and baptism. Why? He has come to prepare the nation of Israel for the coming of their prophesied Messiah. That's his ministry. Is that my ministry? Is that the ministry of Baptist preachers today? Doesn't have anything to do with what God's called me to do. My ministry is totally, completely out of line with what John's ministry was. He was not a Baptist. Now, secondly, you know that John was not the first Baptist and didn't start the Baptist church because very important scripture in Matthew chapter 16. Number one, John did not preach Baptist doctrine. And number two, if John was the first Baptist, Jesus didn't know anything about it. Jesus didn't know anything about it. Now look at Matthew chapter 16, and of course the famous passage here is verse number 18. Matthew 16 and verse number 18. Let's go read verse 17 to get the context. Let's read verse 16. Let's read verse 15. But he said unto them, whom say ye that I am? Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered and said unto him, Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now, underline one word in this passage that will totally and forever help you to understand that the Baptist church did not start with John the Baptist. As a matter of fact, it didn't start with Jesus Christ. How do you know that? Look at what he said. Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will, is future. That's future tense. I will. He didn't say, I am building. He didn't say, I have started to build. He didn't say, I began a few days ago to build. He didn't say, I am in the process of building. He didn't say, I started with John and we're just continuing right on. He didn't say, it started with me and the apostles and we're just growing right on. He said, upon this rock, I will build future, my church. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The church is not found anywhere in the Old Testament. And in Matthew chapter 16, you are in the Old Testament. As far as the days, the New Testament doesn't begin until Christ is crucified. The church doesn't exist in the Old Testament. Now, the church can mean a small group of people. The word church means a called out assembly. Be a great Greek word tonight. It'd be a real thrill to you. It was a real thrill to me when I was in Greek trying to learn all that junk. Called ekklesia. Ek, meaning, a preposition meaning what? Where's my Greek students? Out of. Because you get the yoke out of the ex. Remember, you break the ek and you pour it. That's how you remember that word association. Ek, out of. Ekklesia. Ekklesia, to congregate. It's a called out assembly. A called out congregation. Now, let me throw this to you tonight. By definition, the Moose Lodge is a church. The word ekklesia, the Greek word, has nothing to do with spiritual purposes. It just represents a group of people who have separated themselves and put themselves together for a person or purpose or a reason. And so all the gooses and the mooses and the elks and the masons, and they're all churches in the pure sense of the word. But when we talk about the church, which is His body, we're talking about something that did not begin when Jesus Christ was upon this earth. When did it begin? Well, we're not teaching on that tonight. I just throw it to you. You can find it on your own. It begins in Acts chapter 2. It actually begins, okay? And this is a strange one. It begins at the cross of Calvary. The body, he said, it is finished. Therefore, the edifice, the body, was available when He was crucified. But access into it wasn't complete. Because why? You can't get into it without what? For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. So the body was there, but where was the Spirit? When does the Spirit come? When does it come? Acts chapter 2. You know when the first people that got into the church were? They are in Acts chapter 2. Alright, you say, why in the world is that important? Well, it's not important unless you're a crazy Baptist writer and you believe everybody's a Baptist. So if you're not a Baptist, you're not going to heaven and all that kind of stuff, which is garbage. It's garbage. If you're tonight, you say, well, if it doesn't matter whether you're Baptist or not, why be a Baptist? Because you'd have to be ashamed if you weren't anything else. Why? Because the Baptists are right and everybody else is wrong. And you got that yet? You think you're right and everybody else is wrong? Yeah, if I didn't, I'd believe. Or changed. I mean, you know, if I thought the Episcopalians were right, I'd be Rick the Episcopalian. If I thought the Catholics were right, I'd be Rick the Catholic. I am not such a staunch Baptist. Listen, I'd change in a minute to be right. I just happen to be Rick the Baptist because I believe the Baptists are right. You say, well, bring me a Bible. We'll look at it. We'll look at it. I read, I don't know how many of you have seen Newsweek this week. You seen Newsweek with the cover of the Blessed Virgin on the front of it? Some of you people are not well read, are you? You ought to read that. You know, the Roman Catholic Church is about to declare Mary the co-redemptrix. Some of you people get mad at me for talking about the Catholics. And I mean, after all, it's a Christian religion. That's paganism. Neither is there any other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. The Catholic Church, the Pope said 5 times there is Mary. You say, well, you shouldn't hate people. I don't hate them. I hate the system. The system is corrupt, and it's pagan, and it's involving female deity worship, and it goes right back to Babylon. Mary couldn't get you into heaven. If you prayed to her morning, noon, and night for the rest of your life, she couldn't get you. You say, why? Mary was a sinner. You say, but Mary was, she was a perpetual virgin. Not till 1870. When the Catholic Church made her a perpetual virgin. I wonder what she did between, you know, birth and 1870. The idea is being incorporated now that Mary is sinless, and because she is sinless, she undoes what Eve did in the garden, and therefore you can go to Mary and get to heaven, and she's appearing all over the place. Man, I'm sure they'll come out with an RC bottle sooner or later with her picture on it. It's going to be a big popular thing, and they're urging the Pope now. They said 100,000 letters a month, encouraging him to declare with his papal infallibility that Mary is the co-redeemer. Now, here's what the man said. He said, if we can get the Pope to do that, that will elevate this truth with the highest revealed truth. Now, let me tell you what that means. That means the Catholic believes that the highest revealed truth you can get is not out of a Bible, but out of the mouth of the Pope. And so if the Pope said tomorrow afternoon, Baptists are the greatest cause keeping this world from having peace, and the Blessed Virgin said we ought to kill all the Baptists, you'd be dead before sunset. You say, oh, I just don't believe that. Look at World War II, look at Korea, look at Vietnam, and find out the move between Catholicism and Buddhism in those countries. The Buddhist monk burned himself to death in the streets of Vietnam all the way back before the Americans ever went into the battle, and the Buddhist burned himself in the street because he'd been denied his religious liberty, his freedom and liberty. He was not allowed to worship, and the man that passed the law's name was Diem. He was a French Roman Catholic who said that Catholicism is now the official religion of the country, and the Buddhists are banned. That's what killed all those American boys in Vietnam. Check them out. Would to God somebody would write. I guess they've been written. I shouldn't say that. They've probably been written. People won't read them, won't listen to them. Read about World War II, the greatest attack ever made on the Jew on the face of the earth. Do you know prior to Hitler who the greatest attacker of the Jews was? I bet nobody ever told you, did they? You know who invented the yellow star that they wore in the concentration camps? You thought it was Hitler, didn't you? No, it was the Romans. The Roman Catholic Church. The same group that expelled them from Spain in 1492 and expelled them from Europe all throughout those years. You know what caused that thing to take place in World War II? Because you had Hitler, Eichmann, you had, Goebbels, Goering, Himmler, Heinrich. Who are those? That's the tops of the men. You know all of them belong to the same church? Every one of them took Mass every Sunday? None of them were ever excommunicated by their church for the deeds and atrocities. You know, if you don't go take the wafer on Sunday morning, you can be excommunicated. But they can gas 6 million people. Oh, you say, I don't... Hey, don't you remember, haven't you listened to the news lately? Haven't you figured out that since Switzerland opened up their finances there and began to reveal that they were holding a lot of that money that those Jews lost, they also revealed that, you know who the biggest money holder was, the Jewish money? The Vatican. You know who's getting that money under the table when those Jews went off to the concentration camps? The Vatican. That's why Hitler and the Pope signed a concordat before World War II ever began. That was a laissez-faire, leave me alone type thing. Italy, listen, Italy wasn't a democratic republic fighting on the side of England and America. Italy was a fascist dictatorship. It was allied to Hitler. Did you ever study history? Did you ever study World War I, how it got started? Got started in Sarajevo over there. What happened over there? One of them Croats shot the Archduke Ferdinand. Did you ever wonder why? Did you ever check out what religion the Archduke Ferdinand was? I bet you never did you? Probably missed that one, I'm sure. I mean, you can go all the way back to the Civil War. Did you ever check out who shot Lincoln? John Wilkes Booth? Do you know how many did they hang? Six? Six or seven they hung? Do you know all six or seven of them plus Wilkes Booth were all members of the same church? You probably never checked that out, did you? I bet you missed that one. You say you shouldn't be, you're just preaching hate. I'm preaching facts. I don't believe you ought to hate people. But I think you ought to be aware of the system you're up against.
Amen.
Missed that one, didn't we? Do you know there was a fellow by the name of Chiniquwe who was a Roman Catholic priest, had been a priest for 50 years, and Chiniquwe was given information that Lincoln was assassinated 3 days before he was ever assassinated, and testified that under oath, and wrote a book called 50 Years in the Church of Rome after he left and got saved? Probably never read that book, did you? Father Chiniquwe, read his writings. Who was he? He's a famous man. He started one of these retreats over here in Indiana. You can go to this day and see his name on the board. He was not some fly-by-night wild priest. He was a respected priest in the Roman Catholic Church. Now, what are we saying? I don't know where we got. Boy, that was fun, though, wasn't it? Study history. Take a look at history. Now, you say, what does that mean? I know where I was headed. You read through this article. And the one thing you find, there's some dissension. There's some dissension among the Catholic hierarchy about this doctrine of Mary being the co-redeemer. And every time the dissension is mentioned, you know what's funny? You know what's mentioned in context with the dissension? The Bible. These dissenters, knowledge in Bible truth, these dissenters, Bible teachers, these people who are opposed, use the Bible, the Bible, the Bible. The Bible is the greatest obstacle to Mary being declared the co-redemptrix. Why? Because the Bible says there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, and hadn't got anything to do with Mary. Mary said, "My soul doth magnify my Savior." Mary had a Savior. Now, what are we dealing with here? I don't know. How do we get there? What were we talking about? The Baptist. Oh, there you go. That wasn't a church built on the rock. Okay? Notice how it all just pulls back together. Jesus said, "I will build my church." Starts in Acts chapter 2. Starts at his death. The body is completed. Nobody gets in it until the Holy Spirit is there to put people into it in Acts chapter 2. And that's where the body begins. The church, which is his body. Now, also, the body is called the bride. All right? What does John say about the bride? Turn to your Bible, John chapter 3. If you're saved tonight, doesn't matter whether you're a Baptist or not, you are in the bride. Unless you're a Baptist brider, and then you have to be a Baptist to be in the bride. But most people are normal. They can get in just by being saved. Verse 25, John chapter 3, verse 25. All you knew was John 3:16, right? There's a lot of information in John 3. There arose a question between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purifying. And they came unto John and said unto him, "Rabbi..." Can you imagine people calling me a rabbi? Why, every good Baptist should be called rabbi, right? "Rabbi, he that was with thee beyond Jordan, to whom thou bearest witness, behold, the same baptizeth, and all men come to him. And John answered and said, 'A man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven. Ye yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but that I am sent before him. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom, which standeth and heareth him, rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy therefore is fulfilled.'" John never claimed to be in the bride. John claimed to be a friend of the bridegroom. Now, so the first great paradox is John's a Baptist, but he's not a Baptist. What is John? John is the forerunner of Jesus Christ. He is there to introduce the Messiah to Israel. He is there to bring Israel to the place where they'll accept Christ, where they're ready for Christ, where they're purified. And when Christ shows up, he said, "There he is. Behold, the Lamb of God that will save you from your sins if you trust in him." That's not what he said. "Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." What does that Jew know about the Lamb? It gets sacrificed. That's what he knows. John doesn't preach Baptist doctrine. John doesn't identify himself as a Baptist. If John, the church, Baptist church started with John, Jesus missed the boat because he referred to it in the future. Now, we've said enough. Let me give you one more. Book of Matthew, Jesus said over there, among women there has not been a greater born than John the Baptist. Nevertheless, he that is the least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. John wasn't in the kingdom of God then. Do you follow the line of reasoning? If John is the greatest born among women, nevertheless, he that is in the kingdom of God is greater than John. Then John wasn't in it. But you got in when you trusted Christ as your Savior. Now, you following the reasoning? There's a great paradox. John was a Baptist, but he wasn't. All right, let me give you another one. John was Elijah, but he wasn't. This guy is full of paradoxes. John was Elijah, but he wasn't. Look over here in Malachi chapter 4. We read, finished up Malachi last week. We talked about the voice of one crying in the wilderness. But look at the promise that God gave in Malachi. Now realize there's 400 years of silence beyond this point. Malachi chapter 4. Behold, I will send unto you Elijah the prophet before the coming and great and dreadful day of the Lord. He shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, the heart of the children to the fathers, their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. So, the last chronologically written book in the Old Testament. Now, you understand the Jewish books are laid out in different order, but this is Malachi is the last chronologically written book in the Old Testament. The last verse of that book tells them that before Jesus comes, what's going to happen? Elijah's coming. So, transport yourself 400 years into the future. If Jesus is coming, what are you looking for? Looking for Elijah. Well, did he show up? Well, look at John 1. John 1, verse 19. And this is the record of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who art thou?" Why would they come to ask him who he was? Wasn't his father a priest? Don't you think they all knew he was John the Baptist? Sometimes, listen, you better take into consideration what they're saying here. They're saying, "Who are you?" In the context of the Messiah coming. There's another one in the book of John when Pilate looks at Jesus Christ and he said, "Whence art thou?" Don't you know Pilate knew Jesus Christ was from Bethlehem? And he looked at Jesus Christ and said, "Where'd you come from?" Some of these guys died and busted hell wide open and they had a much better idea what was going on than you think they did. Pilate looked there at that fellow that he'd heard. Don't you know he'd heard all the miracles Christ had done? He'd heard about the feeding of the 5,000, the resurrection of Lazarus. And here's a guy proclaiming to be a king. And when he asked him about it, he said, "Oh," he said, "my kingdom's not of this world." And he said, "Where are you from?" You talk about strange encounters and outer space stuff. You might as well turn the TV off. This book's got more in here than you ever dreamed of. Pilate, he's standing toe-to-toe with an outer space alien. Yeah, buddy. Now, they come and ask John, "Who art thou?" And he confessed and denied not, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Art thou Elias?" What's the point? Why would they ask him if he was Elias? Why not Job? Why not Jeremiah? Why not Isaiah? Why Elias? Because the promise in Malachi was that before the Messiah comes, Elias comes. So they say, "Art thou Elias?" And he said, "I am not." "Art thou that prophet?" And he answered, "No." Who in the world is that? You go back to the book of Exodus and Deuteronomy, you'll find out Moses, the Bible said, "I'll raise up to a prophet like unto Moses." And he's that prophet. They're looking for that prophet like Moses or Elijah. So when you got two witnesses in the book of Revelation and you want to spend your time trying to figure out who they are, let me give you three guesses. And the first one won't matter. You got Moses and Elijah showing up back on this earth. They want to know, he says, they say, are you the Messiah? No. Okay, that gives us two other possibilities. Are you Elijah? No. Okay, are you that prophet? And he said, what sayest thou of thyself? He said, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as saith the prophet Isaiah. And when they were sent, and they which were sent were of the Pharisees. And they asked him and said unto him, why baptizest thou not, if thou be not that Christ, nor Elias, neither that prophet? See that thing? See the connection there with the coming of the Messiah? You got Jesus Christ, Moses, and Elijah. Jesus Christ, Moses, or a prophet like Moses and Elijah. So when they show up in the book of Revelation, the two prophets show up in the streets of Jerusalem. You know what they do? What's the miracle they perform? They call fire down out of heaven and they turn water to blood. Moses and Elijah. That's who show up. Now that's who they're looking at. So notice, before Jesus shows up, they have every right in the world to be looking for Moses or Elijah. But if you go back to Malachi, that prophecy was not concerning the first coming of Jesus Christ. Remember he said there, before that great and dreadful day of the Lord. But why would that Jew expect Moses and Elijah to show up? Because that Jew, remember, he's watching those mountain peaks of prophecy? And those mountain peaks of prophecy don't reveal a church age in between there? And I'll tell you why in a few minutes. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders. Why, that's 2,000 years apart. But Isaiah's got it in the same verse. So that Jew that's reading his Bible, guess what? When you talk about the coming of Christ, he doesn't know there's two. He thinks there's a coming of Christ. And he knows before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes, guess who comes first? Moses and Elijah. So when John the Baptist shows up in fulfillment of Malachi chapter 3, they go on over to Malachi chapter 4 and say, well, now wait a minute, are you Elijah? Why? Because they're waiting on Elijah. Look at Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. And in Luke chapter 1, let's see. Look at verse 13. But the angel said unto him, fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer is heard, and thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John. And thou shalt have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth, for he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall neither drink wine nor strong drink. He shall be filled with the Holy Ghost even from his mother's womb, and many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God, and he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elias. There he is. Who said that? The angel said that. The angel said, John's going to be just like Elijah. Malachi said, before the great and dreadful day of the Lord comes, Elijah's going to show up. And so when John the Baptist shows up, the Jews ask him, are you Elijah? There's nothing unusual at all about your Bible. It's all tied together if you bother to take time to study it out. But now here's the bigger thing. Come over to Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11. And in Matthew chapter 11, look at verse number, let's look at verse number 7. And as they departed, Jesus began to say unto the multitudes concerning John, what went ye out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken with the wind? But what went ye out for to see? A man clothed in soft raiment? Behold, they that wear soft clothing are in king's houses. But what went ye out for to see? A prophet? Yea, I say unto you, and more than a prophet, for this is he of whom my messenger of whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. Reference to Malachi. Verily I say unto you, among them that are born of women, hath there not risen a greater than John the Baptist? Notwithstanding, he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Let's go on. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent taketh it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if ye will receive it, this is Elias, which was for to come. Who's he talking about? John the Baptist. What did Jesus Christ say about John the Baptist? He said, this is Elias. Well, was he or wasn't he? Came in the spirit and power of Elijah. Was he or wasn't he? Well, he wasn't. But he could have been. If he needed to be. Why would he have needed to be Elijah? He would only have needed to be Elijah if what? The first and second comings were synonymous. Why? Because before the second coming of Christ, Elijah has to come. Right? So if the first and second coming had been like Isaiah had prophesied, and like the other prophets had prophesied, if they had been one back-to-back or one synonymous event, then Elijah would have had to come first. Now, where was Elijah? Jesus is here. So Elijah must have had to come first. So Jesus said, "This, if you'll receive it, this is Elias." Well, was he or wasn't he? What determines that? What determines that is when the second coming of Christ occurs. When can the second coming of Christ occur? The second coming of Christ can occur in Acts chapter 7. I have taught you ever since I have been here, the second coming of Christ was ready in Acts chapter 7. Everything that needed to be fulfilled for the second coming of Christ to take place was fulfilled prior to Acts chapter 7. And in Acts chapter 7, there's such a broad, sweeping change in the book of Acts that you'd have to be half blind not to see it. For instance, there's not one mention of a Gentile from Acts chapter 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, and 7. But in Acts chapter 8, the Ethiopian eunuch gets saved, a Gentile. Acts chapter 9, Paul gets saved, the apostle to the Gentiles. Acts chapter 10, Cornelius gets the gospel, the first official presentation of the gospel to the Gentiles. Acts chapter 11, the disciples are first called Christians at Antioch, which is in Syria. And you go Gentile, 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 Gentile. Why? He came unto his own, and his own received him not. Who were his own? The Jews. Where did they receive him not? Well, they rejected him at Calvary. Well, and when they were told about it in Acts chapter 2, read Acts chapter 2, the message the charismatics like to tout as being the promise of the Holy Spirit, there's not a Gentile in the place. Matter of fact, three times in the sermon, he refers specifically to Israel. Three times in the passage. And you say, well, it's got to apply to Christians in Toledo in 1997 when the river flows through. More than the river. Acts chapter 2 is a reference to the nation of Israel. Three times he identifies as, let all the house of Israel know assuredly, men and brethren. He talks to the nation of Israel. You know what his message is? God promised you the Messiah, and God kept his promise. God sent the Messiah, and you killed him. That's the message. Read it. And their response to that message is what? What do we do? Acts 2:37. What shall we do? In Acts 2:38, he says, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, Jesus, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. That has nothing to do with you getting saved. You teach that for the plan of salvation and you're sending the people to hell just like you're on your way to hell. You don't get to heaven by repenting, being baptized, every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. That's what you do when you kill the Messiah. You say, I don't understand that. You want to know how to get saved? Go to Acts chapter 16, where a Gentile asked the apostle to the Gentiles, what must I do to be saved? And you'll find out the answer is completely different from Acts 2:38. You say, boy, you're pretty smart. No, you just have to be a bozo not to understand that stuff. Acts chapter 16, he says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved and thy house. No baptism, no repentance, no filling of the Holy Ghost, none of that stuff. Why? One is to Gentiles, the other is to Israel. You choose which one you're going to follow. You can follow Israel in Acts 2 to hell. Or you can follow the Philippian jailer in Acts chapter 16 to heaven. The message to Israel in Acts 2 is you killed your Messiah. They say, what do we do? He said, you repent. Of what? You just murdered your Messiah. You get baptized in His name. And so you go through Acts 2, Acts 3, Acts 4, Acts 5, Acts 6, and you get up to Acts chapter 7. And in Acts chapter 7, Stephen is preaching to the Sanhedrin, the governing body of the nation of what? Israel. We're still dealing with Israel. And in Acts chapter 7, you read the message of Stephen, and you'll find out that his message doesn't miss a point from being different than Simon Peter's. You know what his message is? God promised He's going to send the Messiah. He's sinning. He's a little more blunt. He said, you have now been the murderers and betrayers. Same message, different outcome in the invitation. When Peter gives the invitation in Acts 2, several thousand people get it. When Stephen gives the message in Acts chapter 7, they fall on him with their teeth and gnash him, drag him out of the city, and stone him to death. How's that for accepting your message? And when Stephen dies, you know what he says? Behold, I see the Son of Man standing at the right hand of the Father. But Hebrews tells us that once He finished offering a sacrifice, He sat down forever. Why is He standing? Because Stephen was such a great martyr. Does He stand up to welcome every martyr? God's not a respecter of persons. Now, there's more to it than that. The book of Isaiah said, behold, He standeth to judge His people. Why was He standing in Acts chapter 7? Because if the Jewish Sanhedrin would have responded the same way the Jewish people did in Acts chapter 2, you'd have had a rapture. You'd have had the coming of Christ right there. And you say, well, what about the church age? Find the church age before Acts chapter 7. The Apostle Paul hadn't written a word. He could have come back in Acts chapter 7. He didn't. Why? The Jews rejected Him. He came into His own and His own received Him not. You can write above that Acts chapter 1 to 7. But as many as received Him, write on that Acts chapter 8 to 1997. But as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name. Why? Romans chapter 11. So then salvation has come to the Gentiles for to provoke them to jealousy. God's playing a dirty trick on Israel. You know why you got saved? Because He wants to make Israel jealous. Every time a Gentile talks about how wonderful God is, don't you know how that grates on Israel? Huh? I mean, imagine for a moment if you could have bought a car and you turned it down and your best friend bought it. And then come to find out it was the best car that could have been owned. I mean, he found $500,000 in the trunk. $2 million worth of diamonds in the glove box. How would you feel about it every time you talked about that car? That's my car. It should have been my car, huh? How do you think a Jew feels every time you talk about a Jewish Messiah that came and they rejected Him and you received Him? And you live in a nation that proclaims to be a Christian nation and it is the greatest nation on the face of the earth. How do you think a Jew feels about that, huh? They rejected Christ, and we put in God we trust and proclaimed Jesus Christ as our Savior and became a Christian nation, and we became the greatest nation on the face of the earth. How do you think as you feels about that?
Could have been my God.
Salvation has come to the Gentiles for to provoke them to jealousy. How does that make you feel tonight to know that God just wants to make Israel jealous? That's the reason He saved you. I can live with that. If I get eternity in heaven, everlasting life, a glorified body, mansion on a street of gold, I can live with that. I can live with that. No problem. If He wants to make Israel His chosen people, that's fine. It's wonderful. Matter of fact, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Now, you got some things down about John tonight. You're not going to get a lot of places. And I hope you follow him, study him through, and figure out this guy's a weird character. He's a man of paradoxes. And he's a Baptist, but he's not a Baptist. And a lot of strange things about him. All right, he's Elijah, but he's not Elijah. He could have been, but he didn't have to be. Because the Lord didn't come back. All right, let's be dismissed tonight. My voice held up. And now I'm going to go and die. All right, let's stand, be dismissed.